will finish here in the book of Acts today. And I find it very interesting getting into this. I just enjoy looking at how Luke, Luke writes. He is a very interesting person to follow. He'd been a great travel guide because he really takes note of everything. And he also knows and understands sailing on Roman ships, too, as he describes things that probably you and I, if we were in his place, wouldn't have thought of to say. But he is rather detailed in these things that he has to say. And it's interesting how so much of the New Testament is about Paul's ministry and what he does. I'll comment on that a little bit later. I think there's a reason for that. Rather than, for example, the original 12, you never hear of them except for Peter and John. Where are the other 10? You know, Matthias took Judas's place, of course, but so where are they? Well, you never hear about them. And you do hear about the Lord's half-brother, James and Jude, who wrote letters in the New Testament, but what about those other 10 of the original 12? nothing is written about them. We don't even see their names. In chapter 27 and in verse 1, I want to begin here, and when it was, all right, well, verse 32 of the previous chapter, so Agrippa said to Festus, after this trial there in Caesarea, that this man might have been set free if it had not been that he appealed to Caesar. And so for that reason, they had to send that could not be rescinded, apparently. And he wanted to get away from the Jews who wanted to kill him there. And this was the door to open up to take him to Rome. Verse 1 again of chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Obviously, it's named after Augustus Caesar. So entering a ship if I can say this, Adramyttium, that is, the ship is from out of that port city, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, however you say that, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now, this is interesting. So you had three of them actually going, and Aristarchus is going to accompany him all the way to Rome. He had come back to Jerusalem, apparently, with Paul, and then is following him all the way to Rome. So the next day, we landed in Zidon. Zidon is on the Lebanese coast, isn't it? And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. And it's interesting, Paul has a certain amount of liberty as he is making this traveling, and he stops to see brethren along the way. And as we're going to see before we get done today, there's Paul's greatest ministry is at this time when he goes and his first imprisonment, and then just prior to his second imprisonment. Now you may think, well, what about all those what they call missionary journeys that he took and the founding of churches and all of that? Well, I'm looking at it from the perspective of what we have in the Bible. As you will see, the letters that were written, the things that he did, he wasn't just sitting in a cell doing nothing. He was a very active individual, and many of the brethren and the ministry were visiting him there. And there was a lot of back and forth going on, not with Paul back and forth, but with them coming in and then going back out to their respective areas. coming verse 4, and when he had and when he had put the put to sea from there, he sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when he had sailed over the sea, or when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, this is pretty good. He's talking, you know, it's like if you want to travel across the United States, well, we made the first day, we got up to Tallahassee, and then after that, we followed I-10. And, you know, it's just pretty descriptive of the whole thing. Somebody, I don't know that Luke knew all of it. Somebody was telling him this. The helmsman, somebody on the ships. And by the way, it's not just one ship, as you'll see. There the centurion in verse 6 found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board that ship. That means the ship was from Alexandria. That's where its port, main port was, and it had come to Lycia there and to make a stop. And so the centurion said, all right, the previous ship is going on somewhere else. Let's take this one and head on because it's going from here to Rome. Verse 7, and when he had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Now, if you have the maps in the back of your Bible, you ought to turn to the, put your finger and hold your place so you can flip back and forth. I think you'll find it interesting looking at where are these names that we're reading here that Luke is giving us. And very detailed, one-time atheist and William Ramsey, it was Luke's writings in the book of Acts that when he went and he investigated, he was English, recognized and saw to him that this was the evidence that everything was true because this man was exactly right about what everything he said, and he began to look more into the writings of not only Luke but of Paul. And that's how he became a believer, believed that the Bible was indeed true and inspired by following what Luke was saying. So verse 8, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And I've got this interesting booklet here with me called The Atlas of the Acts by John Sterling. And it is really quite interesting as he follows every little detail that Luke is giving here. And when you look at the Mediterranean world over there, all of the directions that he is giving that ship went, they're coming, by the way, as you're going to see, into the fall of the year. It is not a good time to be sailing. And they're coming up to the Day of Atonement here. Verse 9, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the season, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Well, these people, as you'll see, were not believing at that point. You had a different crew, by the way, that was on this ship than on the previous ship. Now, there is something I'd like to mention here concerning verse 9, and I have David Stern's commentary, Jewish New Testament commentary. And he writes about verse 9, of course, this is Yom Kippur. Well, what's Yom Kippur? We all know what that is, the Day of Atonement. And literally, what it says there is past the fast. It is a matter of course that Luke writes of the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur, or parentheses, the Day of Atonement. This is evidence that Paul continued observing Jewish practices, keeping the law until the end of his life. It also lends strength to the contention that Luke himself was Jewish or a proselyte to Judaism, and he would otherwise be unlikely to measure time for his Gentile reader, who is what? There, chapter 1, the magistrate. Now, Theophilus, yes, Theophilus, couldn't get it to come out, thank you. By the Jewish calendar. He is using the Jewish calendar in all references in this long letter going to Theophilus. Now, shipping became increasingly risky after mid-September and was rarely engaged in after mid-October because of the likelihood of storms. Now, this is interesting. Yom Kippur can occur between September 14th and October 14th. When is Yom Kippur this year? September 14th, weekly Sabbath, isn't it? And, of course, he is using his figurings and the times apparently from the Jewish calendar. For a Jewish believer, Yom Kippur has a different significance than for the unbeliever. A Messianic Jew, is a term he also uses for Christians, knows that Jesus, the Messiah, by his death on behalf of all sinners, has become the final atonement, which literally means covering, and the word is a cognant of Kippur. For this reason, no further sacrifices for sin are necessary. This is the subject of Hebrews, chapters 7 through 10. Kind of interesting there what he had to say about that. This has always been one, and people talk about, well, you know, you keep those days, those are Jewish days. Well, here you had Paul and Luke out there in the middle of the Mediterranean on this ship, it's not a Roman ship, but it is a large ship, and they're keeping the Day of Atonement. And what are they doing it for? Because sometimes the argument has been, well, to impress the Jews, they would keep the holy days that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Okay, what Jews? There aren't any Jews on that ship other than themselves. So, no, they did it because they believed and they wanted to obey God and keep it. So they were also keeping track of time on that ship because, as you'll see, they were there and at sea on this voyage quite a long time, about over 3 months. Now, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. They didn't listen to Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. And if by any means they could reach Phoenix, not Arizona, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there, because it had protection from the storms coming down from Europe. Well, guess what? They should have listened to Paul. In the south, when the south wind, verse 13, blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. If you see where Crete is there on your map, right in the middle of the Mediterranean, dropping down there below below Greece, that they may drop down, sail by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous head wind arose called Eurosidon or Sidon, something like that. David Stern mentions on that verse that the second half of that word, which is a combination of two words there in the Greek, is the word from which we get the word typhoon. And it was obviously a very, very heavy storm. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. We, in other words, turned her loose. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty, the skiff being the lifeboat. And when they had taken it on board, because it was being towed before, you've probably seen that, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. It's pretty detailed here of what is going on. This would make a great movie, by the way. And verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Things are getting very desperate, aren't they? And because they see they're in danger of breaking up and sinking. Verse 20, now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So is very interesting. They had come to the point thinking, well, maybe this is going to be it. But after long abstinence from food, when Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, up until that point, it had come to the point where it looked like they were that they were going to sink, and that it may be the end. And so God sent an angel to reassure him. And no, I have something for you to do. And I'm going to have you, did you lose your toy there? I have to take advantage of that when somebody comes up to get it. All right. Coming back here. Therefore, take heart, verse 25, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run around on a certain island and run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about nightfall or midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Now, I should have commented earlier. You notice in verse 20, they'd been fasting, not because they understood or believed in the true God, but whatever they worshipped, when they were in danger and they knew their life, they were fasting to draw near to whatever it was that they believed in. And Paul said after, 14 days there, they've been fasting, that it's, look, you need to start eating. We cannot, otherwise you don't have to worry about drowning. You're going to die first out here if you're not going to eat anymore after this much time. So that's why that then he blessed the food there and they the bread, and they began to eat. And verse 28, and so they started taking soundings and found it to be 20 phantoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again, found it was 15 phantoms. And then fearing lest that we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. In other words, wishing or hoping for day to come is what is really meaning there. Not that they were just down on their knees praying. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let the skiff or the lifeboat into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And they began to start listening to Paul now. Now remember, they were towing the skiff. They brought it in. It's on board. And now some of the sailors said, here's our chance to get away and save our life. So as we are putting out these anchors, let's drop the skiff over and some of us get in it and go to land. And make it, in other words, and we will live. In other words, they wanted to save themselves, but the rest of them, of course, would not. Now, who are the rest of them? I haven't come to it yet, but in about verse 37, there's 276. Now, you can't get 276 people on board a small skiff or lifeboat, can you? It's kind of like the Titanic. They didn't have enough lifeboats to put everybody on board. Actually, by today's standards, that wouldn't be safe in sailing, would it? Because there would not be the lifeboats here for that many people to be on board. If you have 276 in verse 37 on board that ship, that is a pretty good size ship. Now, the Romans had some pretty big ships. I've read a little bit about them, and the biremi and triremes, I think they were called. The triremi was a very large ship, ocean-going. And I don't know if this is a Roman ship because it's out of Alexandria, Egypt, but it's large enough to carry that many people. So it had to probably, I would say, at least more than 100 feet long, probably close somewhere between 100 and 200 feet long, I'm just guessing. But it had to be a pretty good-sized ship. All right, coming back here to catch up with it, and verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff after it had been let down, and they let it fall off. And as they were about to, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day, I got ahead of myself earlier, that you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So it was carrying wheat, taking it, apparently was trying to get it to Rome. So now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, cut them off, in other words, meaning while losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail and to the wind and made for shore. Thought they'd make a run for it to get on that nice beach over there. But striking a reef is what it should be, a place where the two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So the soldiers, now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, by the way, there's more than Paul as who are prisoners. This is all, Luke hasn't mentioned it up until now, but there are other prisoners on this, being transported on this ship. So, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land, all 276. Now, it's interesting, where did Luke, you know, that's a lot of people to count. Now, I'm looking here, and we probably have between 50 and 60 people, and, you know, this would be kind of difficult. I'd have to really stop speaking to sit here and count to get the exact count here today. Now, how did he know there was 276 and had the exact number? Either somebody told him that and he was aware of it when they must have counted it when they came on board to know it. So, but he had that exact number and knew what it was. All of them made it to shore on the island of Malta, as they would later find out that it was. And this is quite an adventure. Now, I have, off the Oregon coast, been in some rough seas. And in two cases, one coming back after fishing off the Columbia River Bar into the ocean on heavy seas. And, I mean, that is really something, going out where the captain takes the boat up like this, kills the engine and lets it drop over the wave on the backside. And that... you want to make sure that you have taken your Dramamine before you do that one. And the other one was coming into the area of Garibaldi, off the near Tillamook, Oregon. And coming in, they, of course, have this huge rock to break the seas and everything up. But coming in, if the seas are rough coming in, I mean, there's some pretty good waves slapping those rocks as you're trying to, the captain's trying to channel that thing in. In fact, the very boat we were on later, it capsized and he lost a couple of his customers that were drowned there trying to enter back into the little port under rough seas. So in one sense, when you've been in something like that and begin to recognize what the waves of the ocean, now out here in the Atlantic, you don't have that coming in here, but on the Pacific side, you have some pretty good-sized waves at times really knock little boats over, knock you over too if you're out in the surf. All right, verse 1 of chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. Actually, the center margin calls them barbarians. It may be correct. That may have been because... non-Roman, for they kindled a fire and they made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook it off, the creature, into the fire and suffered no harm. You know, we're a lot of times that way today. If something seems to be happened to an individual, a real setback, well, God's just not blessing them. They must be, you know, they're not living right before God. You know, that's the thought many times people will have immediately in their mind. And, well, if that's the case, then all of God's servants in the Bible because they had some major setbacks, but God would use those setbacks to advance his work at that time. And that's really what he's doing right here with Paul. Paul had no doubt in his mind that that snake's not going to kill me, because the night before, an angel stood before me and said, I'm going to Rome, and nobody's going to die. So with that, I mean, how could he not know that just flick it in the fire and get on with your business? However, they were expecting, verse 6, that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, is this the first time that Paul was called a god? How about chapter 14, verse 11? He and Barnabas. You know, what was it? Let me just run back there. Mercury, or what was it? They called him, wherever they were. And these people were very, they were religious, but not religious toward the one true God. But in Acts 11, 14, verse 11, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And so, you know, people, unlike today, were quite religious, but misguided, obviously, and not knowing who the true God was, worshiping demons and not knowing any better is what it amounted to. Coming back here, let's see. Verse 7. Now in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen, and it should be the magistrate of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him. Notice that. When he prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Now, was the father of Publius, who was a magistrate of the island or the area, was he a true believer? No. Did he ask him, do you have faith to be healed? We don't see any indication of that here. I mean, as far as the sick man, elderly man, he didn't know Paul from anybody else, did he? And Paul came in to pray for him and lay hands on him, and God healed that man. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. How many? We don't know. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now the ship broke up at sea, and they came swim to shore. So how did they depart? Well, another ship obviously came in that they would board and continue on to Italy. Now notice that we get some time frames here. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. Now that previous one was an Alexandrian ship, but it broke up off the coast, right? Whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. Well, who are these twin brothers here that is referring to? My center margin notes that it's Zeus's sons, Castor and Pollux, P-O-L-L-U-X, the twin brothers. And you see, very superstitious people. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed for 3 more days. Good time frame here. How long has it been since they left Caesarea? Well, it's been over 3 months. They've had quite an adventure out there in those 3 months. They've been in storms. They've wound up shipwrecked. They've been on the island of Malta for several days here, 3 days that they were being taken care of. Paul has had his snake bite and everything. They've been able to pray and anoint and lay hands on the sick. They're doing quite a bit on board, and also to those who are on board the ship. At first, they didn't believe Paul, that is, on the second ship, the Alexandrian ship. But then when they really got into trouble, then they started listening to Paul. And when he said that an angel of God had appeared to me, they believed that. And Paul obviously was speaking with a great deal of positiveness and compassion about what was going on. And they looked and they realized this man must be some man of God of some sort. They didn't know any more than that. And started having confidence and then in what he was telling them, or trying to get them to understand and believe. So then, verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead, well, I just read that. Let's go to verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, which blows north. And the next day we came to, Puteoli, where we found brethren. Now, this is interesting, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. So 7 days, there's a small group, maybe a small church at that place. And you might notice that if you're looking at your maps. In southern Italy, on the coastline. And who evangelized that area? Paul's never been there before. And yet here we have a group of brethren in this little town here, whatever it is, and they're coming out. They know about Paul. How do they know about Paul? In advance. And or did he had certain freedoms, being a Roman citizen? Was he able to go? Did he know there was some brethren there and look for them? Anyhow, it says here they got together. Then verse 15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Because he knew that the prayers, or knew that the message was being fulfilled and completed that was given to him from the angel by God. Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And this guard, by the way, is the Praetorian Guard. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. The word has spread." And in other words, this is a cult or a sect. The word cult, by the way, wasn't used by the evangelical Christians against not only us, but others like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, even the SDAs, and so forth, until about 1975 and forward. That's another story I'll explain sometime if I haven't already. I can't remember that I have. Verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." What was the gospel? What did he preach? You know, many people tried to say that, he came to preach the gospel of grace, and that Jesus finished the law and did it all for us. But now we're under the gospel of grace. That's what he preached. No, he preached the kingdom of God and everything about it. And of course, who is the central part of the kingdom of God? It is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, that the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Now in your center margin you will see that that is quoted by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just as it was in that day, it probably certainly applies here today, but it's specifically there to the Jewish audience. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. But there was a guard, obviously, preaching the kingdom of God. Notice again how Luke brings that in. And teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he preached certainly the kingdom of God. He was there in his imprisonment, which was really not an imprisonment. He was simply watched. He actually could have all kinds of visitors come and go. He could write letters and that type of thing. Well, that, of course, brings us to the end of the book of Acts, but not to the end of the story of Paul, because there's much more to it. So since I have more time, let's see what else is we can learn about Paul during this period of time of the 2 years imprisonment. Then he was out of prison, and then came back the second time, of which then he was martyred. Well, a lot of things were taking place. Maybe you might be like myself. I have not really put all of the other pieces of the puzzle together of what was going on. So let's take a look here at what's been taking place during the first 2 year imprisonment, which was, like it says here, a rented house, but a guard who just watched so that he didn't try to get away or anything like that. Well, this is where he wrote most of the letters that we have. He wrote the epistle to the Colossians. He wrote the letter to Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians during this period of time. He had some very interesting visitors who came to see him. Who was the individual in the book of Philemon? Remember the runaway slave, Onesimus? Guess where Onesimus, where did Paul run into Onesimus at? Well, he came to see him in Rome. Now, we'll leave the book of Acts here, and we'll start doing some flipping around through the other epistles here in the Bible. I've got to get the print's too small, so I'm going to have to bring things up here so I can see. But let's notice over here in the letter of Philemon about Onesimus. And if I can get there, Philemon, and it's verse 10. I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. All right, so he came to Rome. Well, there's something else about Onesimus. There's others we'll take a look at who came to see him. They knew about him. They knew where he was. Word had spread, I guess. Remember, you had Luke and, Aristarchus, or whatever, how you say it, his name. They all sailed to Rome with him, didn't they? Now, if we take a look at wait a minute, I get out of order here. Well, yes, I will. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We'll find out a little bit more about Onesimus and some others. When Paul wrote the letters, he had them delivered by ministers to the churches. And when they would come visiting the church with the letter, and they would be speaking, the sermon was the letter that would be read. Here in Colossians, he tells us a couple things. Chapter 4, let's look at verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that He may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts about me and what's happening with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, one of you. And yes, because in the book of Philemon, Philemon was an elder in the church at Colossae. He was not the pastor. And Onesimus, who had come to Rome to see Paul and met him, is going back with Tychicus, taking the letter, taking several letters. They're going to stop at Ephesus. Then they're going to go to Colossae and give a personal letter, Paul, that will be delivered by Tychicus to Philemon about Onesimus, and a letter to the church at Colossae, where Tychicus, the guest speaker, will read the letter, and that will be the sermon. And so it's all being delivered firsthand. And all of this, Paul's a very busy man while he's there in kind of house arrest, you might say, in Rome. And he is writing to the churches that he was the one who originally raised them up. Let's notice some other visitors that he had. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, just back here, because he writes to the church at Philippi. Now, Aristarchus, or whatever his name, however you say it, was from Thessalonica. We don't really read much more about him, but we do notice this individual here in Philippians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The church at Philippi has sent a gift through Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome. They know of his situation. And he, Epaphroditus, is the one during that 2 years who came and delivered it, who took the letter back to Philippi, to the Philippians. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the one who returned and took the letter back. You see it here in chapter 2 of Philippians. He makes mention here, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you, Philippians, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. And you can read on down to verse 30. He is the one that returned the letter, returned to his church in Philippi during the time of his imprisonment, and brought this letter Paul had penned. Epaphroditus obviously gave the sermon, which was what? Reading the letter to the church at Philippi. Now that, you know, it must have been quite interesting to sit in a church service, and the apostle who raised up the church that you're now a member of is sending a letter from house arrest in Rome through one of your elders back to you and for instruction, encouragement, and all these times. When you read the content of the book of Philippians to the church, you know, they certainly could take heart in the things that he had to say. Philippians is a very, very encouraging letter, by the way. What else is going on here? Let me, by the way, let's go back to Philemon. I missed one point there. This tells us something that Paul was expecting. Here in Philemon, and verse 22, it's only one chapter, of course. And in verse 22, but meanwhile, also prepare, Philemon, you prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. I'm going to be released. Prepare a room. I'm coming. So he knew he was going to be released the first time, and he writes that in the letter there, ending the letter to Philemon. Taking a look here at some of the interesting little notes. I want to make sure I don't miss any of these. I like little details. I hope you do too, of what was taking place and going on. So when Paul was finally released, what did he do? Where did he go? Well, he went to Philippi. And we begin to notice that. He may have made some stops en route. But if we will turn and take a look over here at Timothy, Titus 3. In Titus 3, Actually, I'm sorry. Before I do that, I want to hit 1 Timothy chapter 1 to show you where he is. He left Rome after he was released. And then we find the next place that he is mentioned, and I'll try to get there, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3. As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right, when did he go into Macedonia? As I tell you, when I went in, this letter, 1 Timothy, is not pre-first prison. It's post-first prison. So obviously he's up there. He's gone to Macedonia, to Philippi. It's interesting, that church had sent this very nice sacrifice or gift to him. Epaphroditus had visited him. So we find when he's out of prison for probably 2 years before he'll be rearrested, that he goes to Philippi. And he may have wintered in Philippi too, with the staying there with the brethren. Remember chapter, 16, Lydia, and the woman who had the business in the color, was it purple, that she, which was a precious color and everything at that period of time, and was worth a lot of money apparently. A couple other things. What did he do when he was up there? Well, he wrote the first epistle to Timothy, from which we have, and I just read a little bit here of it. He also, if we go to Titus, he did something else while he was there. It's interesting the timing of these letters to the ministry, that is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, took place during the time, when he was out of prison, but it was between the two imprisonments. And here with the one with Titus is interesting, because in chapter 3 and in verse 13, right at the end of the letter, he tells Titus, and he's writing, he said, from, of course, Macedonia, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Send them on what journey and to where? Go back here to chapter 1, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and so forth. Now, in his early, he is sending him to Crete. Send Zenas and Apollos down to Crete, Titus. And what are they going to take with them? Probably this letter. And so here again, he's working. And he's trying to keep up on the churches and situations that are either brought to his attention or that he's been hearing about. Now let's move on to the period of, so I don't know exactly how much time, they estimate probably 2 years between the two imprisonments. So let's move on over to the final one of imprisonment that he took place. And in that one, he wrote 2 Timothy. And it's interesting some of the things that are brought out at the end there about Timothy, in the book of Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, all of these things, of course, Luke left out. He wouldn't have known all of them at that time. And where is Luke, by the way? Is Luke still with him? You don't see any mention of Luke, by the way, other than he is mentioned in the book of Philippians as the beloved physician. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So he's certainly talking about his Paul as a prisoner. Then if we look at the same chapter, 2 Timothy, let's look at chapter 1, verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among them is Phygellus and Hermogenes. They have abandoned him. Apparently these were ministers, and they've turned away from Paul. Also, we might take a look here at verses... I think it's chapter 4 and verse 10. He also mentions that again, chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Now, where's Dalmatia? Well, it's north of Macedonia. It's in the area today, used to be Yugoslavia. Today, it would either be Albania or Croatia in that period, that area. That is Dalmatia. And did he send Cretan? Here in verse 10, did he send Cretans for Galatia, or did he send Titus for Dalmatia, or did they desert him as Demas did at the beginning of that sentence? A lot of things are happening. He's writing this letter, and he's giving us a lot of information here right at the, up to the very end. Let's notice in the same 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 17, we see another individual here. But when he arrived in Rome, well, let's start in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, my imprisonment. Showing that he's back in prison now. He's not free. He keeps talking about his chains here in 2 Timothy. And verse 17, and when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and he found me. He didn't know for sure where I was. He had to search to find me. This is the second time. This is not the first time. So this is quite an interesting individual that he's talking about here. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 12, let's look again. There's some more details here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 12. Tychicus, remember Tychicus was what? The one who took with Onesimus the letters to Colossae, to Ephesus, and to Philemon when he was in prison the first time. Now in verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And then he talks about, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments, the letters, in other words, that he had written. Troas was a port city that he many times went out of when he was crossing from Asia Minor to Europe over to Philippi. And so he stayed with a man named Carpus at Troas. And he, now Timothy is in Ephesus, down southeast of him. Please send the cloak and the parchments with you up here to me. And well, send them to me now because he's back in jail. Let me see, just couple other things and we'll finish up here. Okay, one other one. This is something that we didn't maybe look at before, but in Hebrews, at the end of the book of Hebrews. When did Paul write it? You know, many times people will say, well, we don't know for sure who wrote it, but I think we can, it's quite obvious when you look at some of the context and contents. But here in Hebrews 13 and in verse 23 at the end of the letter, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So somebody had arrested Timothy too, and but he has been set free. So who's writing this letter? When you read that verse 23, it was obviously Paul, and because Timothy was his son in the faith. And everything. One other thing that I thought was quite interesting, if I pick it up, where the it's mentioned back here in 2 Timothy, one other scripture. How did Paul wind up in prison the second time? He makes a statement here in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, he warns Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. At my first defense, and after Alexander the coppersmith had done me much harm, was there something here? You don't know for a total fact, but it appears maybe this man had some way of getting Paul arrested again, charging him or having him charged with something that he was not guilty of. It's interesting, you read verse 14, 15, and 16. What is he saying to Timothy at this time? Was Timothy also arrested? Maybe not at the same moment or same time Paul was the second time, but maybe a little bit later, because he says in Hebrews, he's sending a letter to the people back in Palestine, and this is before he has come to the conclusion that he is going to die. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he realizes that he's not going to be let free a second time. It's quite interesting, a lot of things that took place. He wrote a number of the very key letters that we have in the New Testament during his first imprisonment. He also began to write to the ministry during the time he was out of prison. And then the final one, of course, that we have was when he was in prison the second time. Now, Hebrews, most likely, it's hard to tell, just was it the first imprisonment or the second? I would have to almost guess the second imprisonment when he wrote that letter to them. All right, I wanted to just end there and when you read the New Testament, you read these letters, you see all these little details, try to fit them into a time scheme of things to see when these things took place. It's very interesting because from 60 to 64, 65 AD, right in that period of time, probably is when Paul did his greatest works.